Please turn again in the Bible to Genesis chapter 15. You can find Genesis 15 on page 10. This will be the shortest of our scripture readings this morning, so please find it. Genesis chapter 15 on page 10. And I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 6. Please give your attention to the Word of God. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. I'm going to begin with a series of obvious observations. Genesis is a big book, 50 chapters. Genesis is the first book in the Bible. Genesis is a crucial book because it lays the foundation for the whole Bible. So with this in mind, my question to you is, what verse in Genesis do you think is most often quoted in the New Testament? Now, I don't mean to say that if a verse isn't quoted, it's not important. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's an important verse. It's not quoted. But, obviously, if something is quoted, it does tend to draw our attention to it. What verse in Genesis do you think is the most often quoted? Second place is the one you hear at weddings. Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall hold fast to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. That's quoted four times. That's second place. One of these six verses is the verse in Genesis that's the most often quoted in the New Testament. Now, which one is it? You might think it's verse 1. Because verse 1 gives us a wonderful promise. The Lord said to Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And how many Psalms say the same kind of thing? Lord, you are my rock and refuge. We sang it today. Notice when it comes, it says, after these things. All right, what things? What things? Well, it's chapter 15, so after chapter 14. After the things that happened, that we're told about in chapter 14, there's some word links between the chapters in case it's not obvious enough that 15 comes after 14. After the kings from far away, the big kings from Iraq and Iran had come through to conquer the little local kings who had rebelled. After Lot, Abram's nephew, had been taken captive along with everybody else in his city. After Abram had gotten his 318 trained men together and his allies and had pursued these kings, after he conquered them at night and brought everybody back, after Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem, came out to bless him, and after he talked to the king of Sodom, who said, keep this stuff, and Abram said, no, I won't keep anything that is yours. You won't be the one who makes me rich. After all these things, that's when God speaks to Abram in a vision. First time we get the word vision is, he gave Abram not only his word, this time he gave him something to see. Something beyond merely the word. And for the first time, God calls Abram by his name. Fear not, Abram. He said, I'll make your name great. How great would it be if the Lord addressed you by name? And he says, fear not. Don't be afraid. I am your shield. Your reward shall be great. Now, why would Abram be afraid? He just won the battle. Would you be afraid after you won the battle? Now, why is God coming to him to tell him not to be afraid after the battle? He didn't think, why not before the battle? Well, you don't have to think too hard before you realize why Abram might need to be encouraged not to be afraid after the battle. He might have been afraid of retaliation. There are plenty of more people back in Shinar and Elam, that is back in Iraq and Iran. And these kings had already shown they were willing to come fight to assert that they were the boss. So Abram might very well have been afraid of retaliation. I know an example of that in my own family. One night, one of my brothers was crying in his bunk. And Dad said, "What are you crying about?" And he said, "I'm afraid I'm going to get beat up." I said, "Why are you afraid of that?" He says, "Well, I beat up a fifth grader today, and I'm afraid he's going to get all the other fifth graders together to beat me up." And this worried my brother because he was in the third grade. Fortunately, my father's been in plenty of fights and understands the dynamic. He said, "Do not be afraid. The fifth grader will not want to advertise the fact that he got beat up by a third grader. The other fifth graders will not rally to his defense. They might beat him up too. Don't worry, you will not." And it was so. My brother had nothing to worry about. But it makes the point. After you win, you may fear some retaliation. Abram could be afraid of retaliation. He might also have been afraid of his neighbors. Because now they're very clear on who he is. And while they fear him, fear can turn into hatred. They might decide to come and hit him at night, just as Abram had attacked these foreign kings at night. But of course, maybe the simplest reason is why God has to say, "Don't be afraid." That's because whenever God or an angel appears to someone in Scripture, the first thing they always say is, "Don't be afraid." From which you ought to understand that if you saw an angel, he wouldn't be a little cherub, like if you stuck wings on my little son. All right? That's not what an angel looks like. We don't know what an angel looks like, but it's something formidable, something frightening. Every time an angel or the Lord appears to someone, the first thing they have to say is, "Don't be afraid." The heavenly vision is awesome. Now, for whatever reason, Abram needs to be told, "Don't be afraid." We can certainly identify with him. Because which one of us hasn't been afraid? If your child is really sick, you're afraid. If you're really sick and it's gone on for a while, you're afraid. If your parents are sick, really sick, you get afraid. Sometimes people are afraid because they think they're going to lose their job. Sometimes people are afraid because they did lose their job, but now they're worried it all comes next. And of course, maybe the sharpest fear is when some violent person is targeting you, thinking that you did them wrong. If you don't know the power of fear, I think you're either very young or kind of stupid. Fear is a powerful, it's a terrifying thing. Who can't identify with Abram? And God says to him, "Don't be afraid, because I am your shield. You will be as safe as I can make you. You'll be entirely safe." And the military image is clear. If God is your shield, there is a great wall in front of you, and nobody's sword can reach you, nobody's spear can reach you, nobody's fire can reach you. Now, we identify with Abram's fear, and God promised protection to Abram, but what does he promise to us? What does he promise to believers in Jesus Christ? Well, I stressed last week what he has not promised. That he has not promised you riches. He's not promised you health. He's not promised you to be free of trouble. He's promised the opposite. Jesus said, "In this life you will have trouble." But this is what we are promised. That nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You've not been promised that you will never be hungry. But God promises you that your hunger cannot separate you from the love of God. You've not been promised that you won't be killed. We all die of something. But we have this promise, that no matter what happens to us, we cannot be separated from the love of God. We also have this promise, that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. Not that all things work together for good for everyone. It's a limited scope for those who love God. Not that everything is inherently good in itself. Something bad happens to you, it's bad. But God causes all these things, good and bad, to work together for good. Which doesn't mean he guarantees each situation has a happy ending in this life. It's an eternal perspective that we're called to have. Even through death itself, our constant God is he. So this is God's promise to you. Not that he will shield you from every affliction, but that he will carry you through every affliction until you are with him forever. So therefore, don't be afraid. Sure, you will have moments of fear. Faith and fear can coexist somewhat. The Apostle Paul says, we have fighting on the outside and fear on the inside. And yet, as Paul and Abram were sustained through their fear by their faith and not driven off course, not for too long, so also struggle against your fear by holding on to the promises of God. God also said your reward shall be very great. Now, I've been assuming that Abram was afraid after the battle, but he may not have just been afraid. He may have vacillated. Because anytime some powerful new experience comes your way, your feelings come at you really fast, and they don't follow any logical order. So he might have been really afraid one minute, are they going to come back and get me? And then he could have been really elated another minute. He could have said, yeah, I am the mighty warrior. Who has ever beaten four kings with 318 men? Yes. And he might have then been misled by pride. God says, I'm going to inherit this land? That's a little slow. Why don't I just conquer it? I have the right of conquest. I beat the previous boss. Doesn't that make me the new boss? Yes, his pride might have led him astray. He might have even put a pious spin on it. Isn't this God's sign to me that if I conquer the overlords and I'm supposed to inherit it, that I should conquer the rest of it right now? So God says, I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. I am your shield, so you better keep Melchizedek's perspective. Blessed be God who delivered your enemies into your hands, not your own might. I am your shield, so don't throw me down, then you'll be exposed. I am your shield, and for me your reward will come, and it will be very great. Abram's being told that victory was a great thing, but your real reward is still future, and it's still great. It's still better. God reorients him if he's been knocked off stride. He reorients him to spiritual things, to the divine promises. And we have to do the same thing. Because quite obviously, the world is worldly-minded. The world is focused on the things of this world. It thinks that this is all there is. So the world teaches you powerfully, you're supposed to try and do it all now. You have to get it all now. But that attitude denies God. First of all, God is. The world is not all that there is. So don't be led astray, thinking, I deserve a break today and I only live once. All that's practical disbelief. Our real hope is for eternal life with God. And that hope not only wards off fear, but also teaches us to be patient. Patient. When things in this present life are not as we wish they were. Yes, your reward shall be great. You'll be as happy as God can make you. So endure now your relatively light afflictions. Yes, verse 1 is wonderful. And there are some things that are specifically for Abram. The general sense of this verse applies to all believers in Jesus Christ. So remember verse 1. But verse 1 is not the most quoted verse from Genesis in the New Testament. Now you can probably tell that verses 2 and 3 are not the most often quoted verses either, because they give you Abram's complaint. And here we have the first dialogue between God and Abram. Until now, God has spoken to Abram, and Abram's done it. Now we get to hear what Abram wants to say to God. Because in this vision, however God worked it out, Abram was able to speak back to God. And he does talk back in a certain sense. He says, Lord God, what will you give me? Because I have no kids. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And then he says, perhaps a little less of an edge in verse 3. Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. God says, your reward shall be great. And Abram says, what are you going to give me? Whoa. Should we blame Abram for feeling this way? What are you going to give me? Because I have no kids. Well, you know, when you don't have a kid, it hurts. My wife and I knew a little of that. It's a slowly gathering grief when you don't have kids and they're not coming. And it can, by the way, be sharply increased if someone says something stupid to you. Like, well, when are you going to have kids? Only one reason not to. No, there's lots of reasons not to. Don't say that to a couple. You don't know what you're talking about. Obviously, God at length has blessed us with children, but others are not so blessed. Some people never have kids. And verse 3 teaches us to attribute this, as with all things, to the Lord. Abram said, you have given me no offspring. Later on, Jacob says to Rachel, am I God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? We need to rest in this, that God has his own plan for each one of his children. The plan is for some to have children and some not. And meanwhile, he often blesses unbelievers with lots of kids. You say, how come, Lord? But in this, as with all griefs, we're to say the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the Lord, because our reward in Jesus Christ will be very, very great. Now Abram had just been told your reward will be great, and then he complains. So should we blame him for his complaints? In his case, I say no, because he was in a unique position. He'd been promised many things by God, and none of them were going to happen. Most of them couldn't happen without the kid. God said, I will make of you a great nation, and you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. To your offspring I'll give this land, and I'll make your offspring like the dust of the earth. There's a couple of things. God can make Abram's name great with no kids, but he could protect them with no kids, but everything else depended on the kid. The great promises required a child. For God to fulfill his promises to Abram, Abram had to have a child. And so God comes back, and this has been on Abram's mind. Because he's old, and his wife's old, and she's never had kids when she was young. And God said, I'll bless you. And he says, God, haven't you forgotten something? Aren't you overlooking something basic here? Do you know how old we are? My offspring will be like the sand of the sea, you say. And I don't have any. And I'm not going to have any, humanly speaking. What's going on? And it can be hard to reconcile God's promises with God's providences, God's word with our life. This is why we need to get the promises right. Because there are ministers who will want to flatter you by telling you what you want to hear, that God wants you to be rich. Where do they get that from? God wants to bless you. Yes, God does want to bless you, but God has more important things than money. Money might be the thing that comes to your mind first when you hear, I'll be blessed, but that doesn't mean it's what's on God's mind. You better get the promises right. If you think God promises you easy street and then you don't get it, you lose faith. Gotta know what is promised and hold on to it. And so here Abram notes an idea, because he's been thinking about that too. He says, God, do you want me to adopt somebody? And adoption is a good and a noble thing. Adoption is a picture of our salvation. God adopts everyone. We're born outside, in a certain sense, and God must adopt us in. Adoption's wonderful, but that's not, in fact, what God has in mind for Abram in this case. You notice Abram's not happy about this one. He said, it looks like I'm going to have to adopt a foreigner and a servant. And that's not, in this case, what God has in mind. Verse 4 could be clear. If you look at the footnote, the Hebrew's very clear. He won't be your heir. The one who comes from your body will be your heir. I kind of wish they had kept that, because an adopted child is a real child. An adopted child is a real child. The Hebrew says, what comes out of your body, that's going to be your heir. Alright then, my biological kid will be my heir. Gotcha. So should we blame Abram for his feeling? No, his hope is in God's promises. All of God's promises rest on the kid. So he says, God, what is going on here? And we shouldn't blame Abram for speaking. The psalmist pour out their complaints to God, and you notice that God answers him promptly and favorably. The only criticism you might give of Abram is you'll notice after verse 2, God doesn't say anything. So he speaks again in verse 3, tones it down, is a little more respectful in verse 3, and then God answers him. From which we can learn that we can complain to God, but don't complain of God. Complain to God, but don't complain about God. Yes. And you can complain passionately, but respectfully. Complain passionately and respectfully. You've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. So God's answer comes to him. This man, Eliezer, shall not be your heir. What comes out of your body will be your heir. And then he takes him outside. And he says, look up at the stars. Now, for most of us where we live, that's not terribly impressive. Especially Carl, lives in Philly. Go outside, number the stars. Carl says, I see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay. But maybe Vince tonight will talk about how many stars he can see on what's almost the Sahara Desert in Sudan. He sees thousands of stars, maybe millions. And that's what Abram would have seen. Even more, less background light. Abram sees these stars, and the Lord says to him, so shall your offspring be. I don't know. Some astronomer can say whether the number of stars is, strictly speaking, infinite or not. I don't think it is, but it's certainly very, very large. And the stars are not just numerous, although that's the main point, they're also beautiful when you can really see them in their glory. And so I remember reading in seminary this verse in Hebrew. A bunch of guys studying Hebrew, reading this on our own. We read this verse in Hebrew. Jeremy said, man, that's intense. An intense verse. Some of you might be picturing Sunday school pictures of a guy with a long beard, little shepherd guy outside of a tent, and lots of stars, and the Sunday school material. You'll notice, first the Word of God comes, then the visual aid. First the Word, then the visual aid, kind of like the sacraments, which are always to be accompanied by the Word, preceded by the Word, to explain what the sign means. So God's answer here is emphatic. You will not leave this life childless. You will have your own biological son. I have not been forgetful, and I am not tricking you. I will be faithful to all the promises that I've given you, and they will all come to pass. So you might think verse 5 might be the most quoted verse in the New Testament from Genesis, but it's not. Which means that by process of elimination, having ruled out 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, you know that verse 6 is the verse that in Genesis is most often quoted in the New Testament. Abraham believed God, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, why is that verse so often quoted? Abraham had believed God before. Abraham was sent out in chapter 12, verse 1. God says, go, and I will bless you greatly. I'll make your name a blessing, etc., etc., etc. And Abraham went. Obviously, Abraham believed him. God gave him another promise in verse 7 of chapter 12. Abram then built an altar. Sounds like he believes him. Yes, in chapter 13, God says, your offspring will be like the sand of the sea. Go walk through the land, take a look at it, because your kids will inherit it. Abram moved. Sounds like belief. God's going to tell him more in the future, which he'll believe. So why are we told here, specifically, that he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness? Well, it's not the first or the last time Abram believed. Let's go on and look at the second half. He counted it to him as righteousness. All right, who counted what to whom? The grammar is either way, but all the ancients agree. It's God counting Abraham's belief to Abraham as righteousness. That may not be quite right. That's the sense of the verse by itself. God counted it, the believing, to Abram as righteousness. And counting could also be translated, he credited it to him, or he imputed it to him. It's a legal kind of word. At least it can be, and it is in this situation. You might think of God judging a situation. You can read in Leviticus, whoever kills an ox and doesn't bring it to the tent of meeting as he's supposed to, guilt will be imputed to him. Or in 2 Samuel 19, a very guilty rebel says to King David, don't count me guilty. He certainly was guilty, but he asks him, don't impute my guilt to me. Don't count me guilty. Don't credit me as being guilty. Everybody knew he was guilty, but he was saying, but don't count me as guilty. Yeah, so counting is being credited with something. It's not about what you earn, it's about your standing. So we're being told here that Abraham did not earn a righteous standing with God by his many good works. Abram believed God, what God said, even though it went beyond what would seem to be, well, it did go beyond what was humanly possible. But Abram believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. As God was gracious, and he gave him this gift, because you believed me, you may stand before me in judgment and be judged righteous. Now this tells us why this note comes here, in the middle of Abram's life with the Lord. Not the first time Abram believed God, not the last time Abram believed God. He needs to make the point that Abram was counted righteous because of the believing alone, not because of the work that he did. If we'd been told this back at chapter 12, we would think that we would begin our Christian life with faith, and then as we saw Abram do many things afterwards, we'd think, oh, we need to complete it with works. If we got this at the end, chapter 25, the end of Abram's life, we'd think, okay, he was counted righteous because of a lifetime of works and perseverance. But we're told it here in the middle, because on this occasion, there's nothing for him to do. On this occasion, there's nothing for Abram to do. And so quite obviously, it's the faith that God is looking, is pointing out to us. The faith in and of itself, because there's no action attached to it. Look at the stars, so shall your offspring be. And he believes God. There is nothing for him further to do. And so we can see that it's not by his works, but by his faith. Here the Holy Spirit guides Moses. That at the spot where there's no action, he explains how Abram came to be counted righteous by God. Now someone might make an objection. It's absurd that Abram believes one little promise and is justified for life. But the answer to that is, he's not believing one little promise. All the promises are bound up with this one. And the greatest promise is, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. From which you can understand, in your descendants will be the one who blesses all the world. In your descendants will be the Savior of the world. For Abram at the time, the hard thing to believe was the first part, that he's going to have one son. He believes that, he believes the whole. So he holds God trustworthy. And when he holds God trustworthy, despite appearances, this is the opposite of the sin in Eden. In Eden, Adam and Eve judged God untrustworthy, despite appearances to the contrary. Here, Abram believes God, counts him trustworthy, despite appearances to the contrary. So Abram's faith, and God's counting it to him as righteousness, it's noted here so that Abram will be our paradigm. As we read in Romans 4, we are saved through faith alone, and Abram found the same thing. There are some called dispensationalists who say, Abram saved one way, God had one set of rules back then he had another set of rules from Moses to Jesus, and then he has another set of rules from Jesus on. And they're wrong, because the New Testament doesn't argue that way. It says, look, you're saved by God's grace through faith alone, and that's how it was with Abram, and that's how it was with King David, who was after Moses. Abram and David are both quoted in Romans 4. You'll notice this also, please, that Abram was rich in good works. Abram did many good things, and he's about to do more of them. And yet Abram, whose faith and whose life demonstrated a faith beyond what almost anyone else demonstrates, he was saved because of his faith and not because of his works. If Abram is saved through faith alone, how much more the rest of us must be saved through faith alone? So then, how can we be counted righteous? That is, how can we be justified? It's through faith alone. We know that the faith that justifies is never alone. Abram believed, and therefore he acted accordingly when there was an action to take, and so must we. How do you know your faith is genuine? If it works through love. Thus, what I read from James earlier, this verse was fulfilled when Abram demonstrated his faith by offering Isaac. The faith that justifies is never alone. It's always accompanied by love and good works, but our works are always imperfect. Our love is never perfect. Always, some sin remains. And the Lord will not have us boast in ourselves, but in him. And so it's only faith that believes God, by definition. Only faith lays aside all of our pride, all of our doing, and rests in God. Faith is not our work. Faith is believing God. And so God counted the believing to Abram as righteousness. He imputed, same word, the believing to Abram as righteousness. And we also are justified by something being counted or imputed to us. Now, I just came back from the synod meeting, and we were discussing justification, which is what I'm discussing right now. And I was shown a sentence from someone who had been on trial for his views on this topic. And I saw the statement, I see that the Bible teaches the imputation of righteousness, but I don't see, said the man charged with heresy, I don't see that the Bible teaches the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And I said, what? What other righteousness is there? I see that the Bible teaches the imputation of righteousness, but not the imputation of Christ's righteousness. What other righteousness is there, I asked. The man showing it to me laughed and said, well, he would say, your faith. That it's your faith that is imputed as righteousness. And I said, if you only had Genesis 15:6, I think you'd end up with that position. But you read the whole Bible together. And there's already been another major theme in Scripture, even by the time you get to Genesis 15. That other theme is sacrifice. Yes, Adam and Eve, they want to get covered up. It's their physical reflection of their spiritual shame. And so an animal dies so that they can have covering. Cain and Abel. Why does Cain kill Abel? Because he was mad because God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. Notice the importance of sacrifice. Yes, you've already seen Abram building altars, presumably to sacrifice on them. And as you go on in Scripture, sacrifice becomes obviously essential and central. And yet, God counted Abram's believing to him as righteousness. And these two things are brought together in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. And it's on the grounds of what he has done for us that God forgives us. It's because of Jesus' righteousness. That is imputed to us. It's counted to us, so we are counted righteous. But how do we lay hold of Jesus? We lay hold of Jesus by believing in him. And that is how we bring these things together. Yes, we must believe the Lord. And God will count it to us as righteousness. Yet it's not our faith that's being counted to us as righteousness. It's our faith that lays hold of Jesus. Jesus is the one who was righteous. And so verse 6, this crucial verse, is the most quoted verse of Genesis in the New Testament. Just as Abram, the father of the faithful, was counted righteous by God, so are we, by believing God, by believing in the promised Savior, who has since been revealed, Jesus Christ. What a glorious gift of God to impute, to count righteousness to us, not because we're righteous, but because His Son, whom He supplied, is righteous. What a wonderful thing to take hold of. We believe because of what God has told us about Him. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who was given as a ransom for many. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the Lamb of God, and that your blood takes away the sin of the world. So, Lord, we praise you. And, Lord, we thank you for this precious doctrine of justification, that we're not justified on the grounds of our own works, but on the grounds of Jesus' righteousness. We thank you that we are justified as we lay hold of him by faith. We thank you that you justified Abram for his faith in your promises, those promises that pointed to Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise you for this. And we pray that you would help us more and more to understand all that you have given us to understand about you. And help us not just to understand it, but to rejoice in it and to trust you, because you are our rock, you are our shield. And in our Lord Jesus Christ, our reward also shall be great. So help us to rejoice in this, and help us to bear up with these momentary afflictions, with these griefs that we must each carry, each our own in this life. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 32, Selection C.